Amen. In a very similar way, there is a familiar pattern to this prayer. This morning in the Sunday school class that I attend, we looked at the Lord's Prayer there in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus giving example, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You have memorized, there's more to the prayer, you've memorized it perhaps in the past. You've used it perhaps in benefit, or perhaps you've misused it and shamed the role that God would have for prayer. In any time we come and we make examination of prayer, I think it's important to note this, that we do pray in moments of desperation. That's human nature. When things are bad, when things are difficult, when things are on the brink of disaster, it's as though something in the pit of us tells us this is a right time to pray. And I would say you should follow that God-given instinct, that God-driven drive to seek the face of God in moments of great distress and despair. It is a right time to pray. Unfortunately, many times, we behave as though that's the only time we pray. And I would say, from the argument of Scripture, especially from the weight of the New Testament, that prayer is something we do all the time. Prayer is something we do when things are going good. Prayer is something we do when things are going difficultly bad. Prayer is something we do when we're anticipating and expecting something. Prayer is something we do whenever we're caught up in the mundane of life, that God would keep us from being just apathetic and drone-ish, unemotional in the process, always praying and seeking the face of God. And I think by the grace of God here with the prayer that is recorded by the historian for us, we see this similar pattern of how to pray. So we'll break it up into three sections. We'll look at verse 15 by itself. We'll look at verses 16 through 18. And we'll also look at verse 19 as three portions or three segments of the prayer. And with that, we'll use the aid of the Psalms, and then from that, application into our lives of how to pray and what to pray for when we do pray. It's Paul to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." Paul tells us in the New Testament that the anxieties of the day is not a marker that is something that identifies a Christian. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with anxiety, does it? Anyone who wants to say they don't have anxious days or they don't have anxious moments in their life are either not walking with the Lord, and so there's no pressing of the enemy upon you, and so there's no anxiousness about the day. Sometimes we take anxious thoughts upon ourselves as though we are responsible for the outcome. And so we carry up an anxious spirit, or we take upon ourselves the fear that somehow God can't handle this and so I must do it. We know better than to say that out loud, because that's not your Sunday morning answer to the question. We know the Sunday morning answer to the question is God can do it and God can satisfy and God is everything and He is holy and sovereign. We know that's the right answer to say when we're around our church folk. But when we're in the throes of the hard moment of the day, it's very difficult to not clothe ourselves with anxiousness. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. I think Hezekiah is modeling for us that kind of prayer that Paul's telling us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we ought to do. We'll see as well in Psalm chapter 55, verse 22, where the psalmist says, "For us to cast our burdens before the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the unrighteous. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." That's an amazing invitation that God says to us, cast your burdens upon Him. Tells us that's a right time to pray. An anxious thought, an anxious moment is a right time to pray. A moment when the burdens of life, when the stress of life is heavy upon you, that's a right time to pray. And the good news is that the Word of God tells us that God will sustain you. He will not allow the righteous to be shaken. It doesn't mean the righteous go unscathed. It doesn't mean the righteous don't go unscarred. He says He will not allow the righteous to be shaken. And so both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that prayer is an expectation of all those who would call upon the name of the Lord, that He would be the one you go around as a representative of the King of glory, of the Creator of all things. He expects this is a natural behavior of yours. I don't know if you've ever said things like this or if you've ever heard someone say things like this, but as though we get into the mindset that some people's prayers are more favorably heard before God than others, I suppose there is some argument in that, and so I want to just kind of handle a couple of peripheral things, and then we'll let this prayer give the direction of it. But certainly you get the idea where if I pray to God, it's just not quite adequate enough, and so I must go to someone else who appears to be more spiritual, or someone who I know that when they pray, God hears their prayers. And I think we need to be really careful, because both the Old Testament and the New Testament give us cautions about thinking that we shouldn't ourselves directly pray to God. We have an example of Hezekiah. He's not a priest. So that tells us in position of prayer in the Old Testament, you don't go through someone more spiritual than you. You don't go through a priest even to pray to God. Now there are, by instruction in the Old Testament, things that go through the priest, but Hezekiah has given us an example here. This is something that we do directly. This is not something we go and we cross ourselves figuratively or literally with the symbols of the cross. We don't go and say so many Hail Marys expecting that that's going to somehow get God warmed up for our prayer. We're not going to go and do foolish things in our prayers. We're not going to go and do ungodly things in our prayers. We're going to go before the very throne of God Himself, and we're going to petition Him. We're going to ask Him. We're going to bring everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving upon our lives, requesting these needs before the Lord. Not because, again, not because God doesn't know about them, not because we've somehow brought something that He was not expecting, not because something that you're encountering is of a certain level higher than anything else in life. Paul says in everything, not just when the pressure is on, but in everything. Well, let's put the context of chapter 19 into place for this particular prayer. If you're familiar with the previous verses and the previous chapters and really the whole of the life of the kings, or all of the book of the kings, you know that there is a severe pressure upon God's people. Today, in this particular scenario, in this particular context, this is the Assyrian kingdom. This is a unique kingdom in its day, in that we've used this term before to describe the Assyrian people, but they are an amalgamation of religions. They are a welding together, a webbing together of all religious faiths. And we don't give any preference to one faith over another because we don't want to offend another god and somehow think that by giving favor to one particular god, we'll lose the favor of another god. This is the kind of mindset of the Assyrian kingdoms. And so rather than stand as a people committed to God, Yahweh himself, this is a kingdom that comes saying all religions are equal. Your God is as good as our God. And your God over there, well, you know, nobody knows anything about him. We've never even heard anything about him, but he must be significant and important. And so we certainly don't want to offend him, because if we don't know anything about him, what if he turns against us? So we welcome your gods. This is how the Assyrian kingdom looked at things and viewed things. And arguably in their day, they were the world power. They were the kingdom to look out for. And it gave the appearance that they appear to have it right. Because look at them. They're like a steamroller just moving along. Everywhere they go, nations either pay them off to not attack them, or if they show any kind of resistance at all, they just crank up the power of the steamroller and squash you like a bug. That's the Assyrian kingdom of this day that we're reading of in the 19th chapter, in the 18th chapter, in the previous chapters. They've already taken the kinsmen of Judah. They've taken the northern kingdom Israel and they've made slaves out of them. They've made them the lesser of all the other people, and they've carted them off into captivity, and they've made them their subjects. So this is the kind of day that Hezekiah is in. And so one could make a pretty good case. It seems like a right day to pray. It is a right day to pray when that's happening. And so if it is a right day to pray when that's happening, what would be the right way to pray? We already know this about Hezekiah. So just two things to remind you of. The historian says he's a king like no other king that Judah has ever had. He goes and he tears down all of the foreign idol worship places and calls the nation back to repentance and calls the nation back to understanding that their God is Yahweh and he's the only God. He's the one true living God. And he pushes this back. He pushes this against the enemy and he brings it to front in front of the Lord's people and reminds them that Yahweh is the all-powerful God. Hezekiah doesn't come saying, oh, listen, that Assyrian kingdom, they got lots of gods, and look, we have a God, and our God is as good as any of their gods. No, Hezekiah comes saying, our God is better than, superior to. He is sovereign and holy and righteous in all of his ways. So this is Hezekiah. We also know that Hezekiah is not a perfect man, even though the historian puts him in such a high and a lofty place. In previous chapters, we know that Hezekiah has struggled with the Assyrian kingdom. He's even paid them bribes. He's paid them off to appease them, to keep them away. It's a strange little relationship that the Assyrian kingdom has, and this particular king, Sennacherib, who is the king of the kings in the Assyrian empire. Well, in the two previous chapters, well, prior to this in the early parts of the 19th, but all of the 18th chapter, you have an exchange of messengers back and forth between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And so between the two, they're negotiating. Hezekiah is negotiating the payoff, the holdoff. Listen, we're sorry that we've allied with the Egyptians, and so forgive us for that. We do not mean any offense to you, O Sennacherib. And Sennacherib's pushed back, and he's offended by this. And so you get the understanding there is a boiling point coming by the Assyrian kingdom as a whole to press in against Judah, the southern kingdom, and specifically against Hezekiah. So that's the background. That's what brings us to the prayer. The word has just come back to Hezekiah from the messengers, and prior to this, just in the timeline of things, don't forget that we have Isaiah in the mix of this, the prophet Isaiah. We have interaction going on between Hezekiah and Isaiah. Word has been sent to Isaiah from Hezekiah. So there's dialogue going on here, and there's dialogue going on negotiating peace treaties between the Assyrian kingdom and Judah, the southern kingdom. So those things are happening in tandem to one another. They're happening together. What we're going to look at here this evening, or here this morning, is this Hezekiah's prayer. And then, Lord willing, in the coming week, we'll look at Isaiah's. Isaiah comes alongside and delivers an answer for God to Hezekiah concerning this prayer that we'll look at this morning. So it's broken up into three pieces. We have the invocation. Look at that in the 15th verse. And as I'm rereading that verse, put your scripture ears on. Put your scripture goggles on and know. Find the familiarity of this with other prayers that we have in Scripture. In that 15th verse, Hezekiah has prayed before the Lord, and he said this. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. His invocation, his acknowledgement of who God is, does it not sound a lot like the way Jesus told his disciples, you ought to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In my Sunday school class this morning, as I'm sitting there and listening and being taught and in the process of it and getting the benefits of the Word of God being taught into my own life, there is that great reminder that when we speak to God, we're not just passively passing by Him. We're just not reactively saying, oh God, help this. We actually acknowledge, when we address God, it is significant and important that we acknowledge who He is. That we are making a declaration, you above all other gods, you above the God of Joseph Smith, you above the God of Muhammad, you above the God of all Buddhists, you, O God, Almighty God, you, Yahweh, you are God, O Lord. So in our English translations, you've seen this before. Not every translation follows suit of this, but in the vast majority of our English translations, anytime the word Lord is capitalized, every letter of the word is capitalized with a typeset or case of the typeface of the font. Bigger letter L, and then it is smaller, but it's all capital letters. So big letter L, capital letter O, capital R, capital D. That's the translator's way of saying to you, with your eyes on the word, we're not just saying, oh Lord. When we say that, when we read this, we are saying, oh Yahweh. We are actually calling Him by name. We are signifying, you are different than every other god in the city. There is no other god like you. You are the one whom we are praying to. Oh, Yahweh. Oh, Lord. Matter of fact, in some of your translations, it will actually even use the word Yahweh. But in our English, the majority of our English text, you'll see that through this prayer, that word Lord spelled that way on purpose. So that when your eyes hit it, you know as you're reading it, you know as you're hearing it, that we are speaking to Yahweh. That's the God that Hezekiah is praying to. And he's prayed before the Lord and he's said to him specifically, O Lord, O Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now that's not just a passing nationalistic term. He's actually referring to Jacob. The God of Jacob, in the same way that the old patriarchs of the faith would say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's specifically saying, Yahweh, the God of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. He's not saying the God of Israel, the nation, the boundaries, the geopolitical boundaries of Israel. He's saying specifically, oh Yahweh, the God of Jacob, our father. Oh, Yahweh, you alone. Now, I think it's important that we see that because we already know the northern kingdom that has the name Israel has been carted off into captivity. Why? Do you remember why they were taken into captivity? It's not because they were weaker than the Assyrian kingdom, but they weren't always. It wasn't because their economy was shot. Well, it was at the time, but they weren't always. It wasn't because their political leaders weren't as clever as the Assyrian kingdom. The scripture is very clear, and it tells us the reason they were taken into captivity is because they had adulterated their relationship with Yahweh. So God actually used a pagan, used the term godless, but they got plenty of gods. He used that kind of a kingdom to take his people down, to bring them into a place of repentance. That's the work of Almighty God. So he's not saying, oh, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the nation, the political boundaries of the northern kingdom. He's literally meaning, he's saying to those who would hear him pray, he's at the Lord's house, but as the historian records the words for our benefit that we would see, he's praying to through the patriotic, through the, not patriotic as in lovers of our nation, but through the ancestry line of the fathers of our country. He's saying, O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be another way of saying that phrase. O God of Israel. And then he acknowledges where he is. He says, you are enthroned above the cherubim. Again, there be silly thinkers who would think that it would be, no God of the universe would establish himself as superior to any other. How arrogant of any God to say he's better than and stationed bigger than and superior to even his subjects, the cherubim, the angels, the angelic creation. But listen, it's you've heard this not just from me, but you've heard this in large in the larger scope of our culture. It is no arrogant thing for the creator of the universe, Almighty Sovereign God, to say, I am Almighty God. It's not an arrogant thing for him to say. It's actually quite a benevolent thing that he would reveal to us that he is Almighty, Sovereign, Holy, and Righteous. So when he says that, it's not an arrogant thing that he's boasting about himself. Nanner, 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 I'm better than you. Saying, I am better than you. And if you bow down to another God, you're bowing to a lesser God. You bow down to any other thing, you're bowing down to nothing. Even, he'll even say later in his prayer, he'll even make statement of how even the kings of Assyria knew that these other gods were nothing but rock and wood and junk. They knew it. But Hezekiah is saying, you, God, you are superior. You are supreme. You are sovereign and holy. And it is to you that I'm praying to, O Yahweh, God of my fathers, enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God. You are the one. You are the, you alone. No one else alongside of you. You do not need the aid of another God. You do not need the aid of any nation. You alone are God of all the kingdoms. Now that's fantastic that he would say that. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Even Hezekiah is acknowledging, while the Assyrian kingdom, strong and powerful as she is breathing down their throats in Judah, Hezekiah is acknowledging that you are God even over the Assyrian kingdom. You, O God, control all kingdoms of the world. I think that's some news of satisfaction and ease of mind to us. Again, to be reminded of Paul's words, be anxious for nothing. Don't let the current political atmosphere create an anxiety upon you. Let it rather be heard in your prayers. You, O God, alone are the ruler of all kingdoms. You are sovereign above every person running for president of the United States of America. You, O God, and you alone are supreme and superior to all the kingdoms, even our great kingdom. You alone are this God above all the kingdoms of the earth. You, he makes another acknowledgement in that 15th verse, you made heaven and earth. Hezekiah is not just running to his request. He's not just running to the plight of his circumstance. He takes the time. And I would argue to us, it's right that we would take the time. We would not let any of our prayers be so rushed that we would not acknowledge who God is. I would say to this in your households, when you pray before meals, and I say that as when you pray before meals, I want you to know it's a right thing to pray before your meals. I know I'm with you. There are certain kinds of prayers that you want to be a part of, and there are certain kinds of prayers you begin to pray against the person who's praying. And a prayer, a long-winded, exhaustive prayer while the pizza is getting cold may not be the moment for a long, exhaustive exhortation of Almighty God. But I also do not think it is inappropriate that you bless God for the provision. I don't think it's inappropriate that you take a moment and say, "You, O God, and you alone are ruler of all the kingdoms of the world." And you don't have to be flowery and boisterous as I am at the moment in your prayers at the dinner table. But even there, there is something about the model of the prayers that we have in Scripture. We take a moment in the invocation where we acknowledge who God is. And we get very specific about who He is. That our children would hear specifically who we're praying to. That our spouses hear precisely who we're praying to. That our church knows without question what God this church prays to. And yes, we have to get that specific even in our land where there is a plurality of this amalgamated desire for all gods to be made equal in the land. That doesn't have to be the case. It shouldn't be the case for God's people. Not because we stand in position of arrogance to other people, but we stand there in humility that God has given us the privilege to see that He is God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Is it important that we acknowledge that in our prayers? Absolutely it is, especially if you have children. It is of the utmost importance that they not only hear you speak of God in this way, but also in your prayers that you acknowledge that He is the Creator of heaven and earth. Everywhere your child will go when they leave your home are bent against that philosophy, against that teaching, against that truth. They have created another philosophy. They have created a philosophy to distract away from truth. And so the model that we have here, Hezekiah takes the time. And notice he's not even addressed any issue before God at the moment. Now the bulk of the prayer he does. Again, I think it serves as a model for us. We don't go home today and we pray these words thinking that these words are somehow going to be mystically powerful for us. We go home just as I heard in my Sunday school class this morning. We go home and we pray in this mindset. We go home and pray in this attitude, acknowledging who God is. And then as we bring in our petitions before Him, we have what literature would call this the complaint. Now, so that we don't get caught up in the problem of the word complaint, we also know the New Testament says to us, to the Apostle Paul, do everything without complaining. That doesn't mean the word complaining can have a complaint. You know what a complaining tone sounds like. I've mastered it. I know what it sounds like. I know what it ought to sound like. Whenever I'm going to complain, I got to get my tone right. I got to get my body posture right. The whole body's got to get into the complaint, right? I'm not the only one who's mastered it, am I? Well, probably not. That's not this. This isn't, okay, God, I'm ready to unload my list on you. I've been waiting for this moment, and I've been keeping a list of things that I have for you that I want you to hear from me. I want you to know I got lots of complaints for you. I want to talk to you about the weather. I want to talk to you about my money. I want to talk to you about my comfort. That's not complaint. Well, that is a complaint, but it's not this. This is, I've got issue that I cannot solve. I've got problem that unless you, God, solve this for me, we're ruined and we're undone. So notice how Hezekiah addresses this. And I'll say this before we look at verse 16. I would argue no other person praying to any other god would ever pray like this. Because they're stone idols. They may have eyes chiseled in, but those eyes never see anything. Those idols may have ears on the side of their creatures that they've created, but those wood and stone creatures that they've crafted out of their own hands never hear a thing. Hezekiah knows this God, Yahweh, is different. He says to him, incline your ear. Oh Yahweh, and hear. He says, open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And listen to the words of this enemy of yours, which he has sent to reproach you, the living God. You would need to have the early verses of chapter 19 on your memory to know what they are. And he's essentially coming against and calling out. Remember, there's his Sennacherib's complaints, or his letters and his messengers to Hezekiah is, and really to the people of Judah is, don't you go listening to Hezekiah. He's lying to you. He's deceiving you. So the Assyrian kingdom is sent word to all of the kingdom. Do not pay attention to Yahweh, because his king of Judah, Hezekiah, he's no God. He's saying to them in his condescending ways that he doesn't want them to petition him. And I think it's because Sennacherib knows that if they go petitioning Yahweh, he's done. They know that if they give ear and they listen to what Hezekiah is saying, and they watch Hezekiah's example before them, that the people too will begin to pray to Almighty Yahweh. And if that happens, it doesn't matter how many chariots the kings of Assyria have. It doesn't matter how many horses they have. It doesn't matter what kind of economic strength they have. Every kingdom of the world knows that if Yahweh's engaged, we are finished. Because he is superior. He is supreme. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And so when he says to him, incline your ear and listen to me, open your eyes and see. Look what this offender of yours has said. He's come making reproach against you. Notice this. This is good. It's so good for me to hear this in this moment. He doesn't come saying, look what this crazy man has said about me. He says, look what he's saying about you. Look, this is good for us. It's right for your pastor to hear these words in the light of things in his own life. And good for us to hear these things in light of what's happening across the landscape of our country and across the culture. The offense is against God. It's not that we do represent and we stand as messengers, but we are not the ones that the world is offended with. We are the ones who speak the things that they're offended at. But it is God, it is Yahweh himself that does the offending in their life. And that's why the push continues to push. The advancement of the enemy continues to come in. What would happen if the church quit taking her complaint to God and said, look, God, they keep making it hard for us to exercise our freedom of religion. So the focus is on us. The focus is not on God. The focus is not on the advancement of the gospel. The focus is the offense. The focus is not even the offense of what people are doing against God. And so the advancement of the attack against life, the attack against marriage, the attack against God's very creation, male and female, continues to advance. And the church, so long as we continue to stand in position to defend ourselves, I think we'll continue to be an offended people, unsatisfied and without joy in the Lord. Let's rather follow the examples that we have here. We certainly ought to pray against it. I think we'll see the pattern of it here. Very specifically, we ought to pray against what's happening in our culture. But when is the last time we petition God and says, oh God, look. Look at what they're doing. They're doing this. They are attacking your very attributes when they do these things. They're attacking your creation. They're attacking your order. They're attacking your establishment of peace and order among men, among people, among nations. So he brings it. Notice he does identify the offender. He's not afraid to do so. And then in the doing so, he keeps all of the offense off of himself. And he says, dear God, look, it's what he's saying about you, the living God. Verse 17, more of his complaint, more of his petition, more of his argument before God. He says, truly, O Lord, truly, O Yahweh. Look at him, the kings of Assyria, this amalgamated kingdom, this mass of powers and strength. They have devastated the nations. Look at them. They just keep gaining speed. Look at them. They just keep gaining power. Look at them. They just look so powerful. You truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria, they've devastated the nations and their lands and have even cast their gods into the fire. And they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. These rulers, they are, every person breathing is not without excuse for his own sin. That's so important that we never lose sight of that. Well, the church of the living God is filled with people who once were captive, in shackles, enslaved to the sins of our old nature. The liberating work of Almighty God comes along and sets us free and illuminates the truth to us. At that point, we can either walk in repentance before God, or in some levels, either we behave in ignorance of who God is, or knowing who God is, we do what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We get stiffer in our position before Him. We become more stubborn against God and submitting to Him. And we become more lovers of that which is offensive to God. Now that we know that it's offensive to God, we continue to go further down that road. This is essentially what's happened with the Assyrian kingdom. Their rulers know about Yahweh. Their rulers, their kingdoms, they've heard of the reputation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know of this God. They know of this Yahweh. And they've never been able to appease Him. Primarily, because they never repent of their own sins. And secondarily, they refuse to reject all other gods in fear that they might offend the other gods. And so, Hezekiah, in boldness, acknowledges that these kings, whether they be in ignorance or in full-blown acknowledgement that they are offending God and will continue to go this way, he calls them out for their deceptive ways. And that these kings of Assyria, they're devastating the nations and their own land. The impact upon what these kings are doing is devastating to the nations of the world. And listen, it's also devastating. It's plummeting their own land. And so, they, as rulers, know that their gods are not superior. But they refuse to tell the people of this. Because if they do so, the people will cease to submit to their superiority as their leaders and their kings. And so in their knowledge of God, in the awareness that their gods are less than or cannot do anything in all reality, they refuse letting God be known in front of the people as the only sovereign creator of heaven and earth. And so it has destroyed them. It has destroyed as they make progress against other nations. They chew up land and they chew up nations and they cart them off into captivity. They're destroying and they're devastating. But at the same time, while they're advancing their own kingdoms, at the same time, they're devastating their own people. They're keeping their people further and further in sin. They make advance and they make progress. The Democrats of the day didn't coin the term progressivism. Listen, everyone who's been against God has been talking about progressivism and advancing it upon their people. That this, look at the advance we're making. We're so much better than our ancestors. We're so much better than the people before us. We're so much more enlightened than those church-going kinds of people who are so who are so dependent upon their God. We're more progressive than that. That news, that philosophy is actually a devastating news for a people. Progressivism in a good way is bless the Lord for the advances that have happened in science and technology and knowledge and skill. It is amazing. But that's not the same thing as the progressive of the philosophy. Look how far we've come. We now have multiple gods. Our land is open to pluralities of gods, and we put every god on the same shelf, and every god is considered equal with every other god. But you want to devastate a people? Then position Yahweh equal with lifeless, mute, deaf, blind sticks and stones. That will devastate a people. God is superior. He is supreme. And it is a blessed thing that He would give mercy that we might know that. And in that mercy, that He would also give us instruction to go and advance that into all nations of the world. Well, the conclusion of his prayer is found in verse 19, where he says, "Now, O Yahweh, our God, I pray, deliver us." This is the first time that Hezekiah prays for himself. "Deliver us from his hand," that man's hand. "Deliver us from that kingdom's hand. Deliver us from that religious man's hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know." There's one of two ways you could go here. "That they may see how we love you, that they may see how we're devoted to you." Or, I'm going to go with the scriptural way. "That the kingdoms of the earth would know that you alone, O Yahweh, are God." See, there's a difference. One is we want people to see us. Now, we'll placate that as we want them to see us so they can see God. But listen, let's get ourselves completely out of the way and let's just ask that God might reveal Himself to them. Isn't it a blessed thing that He showed Himself to me? Isn't it a blessed thing that He showed Himself to you? Isn't it a blessed thing that He gave us His Word, that He kept it, that He preserved it, that He treasured it, that He put inside of men the ability to translate it so that we can have a copy of this Word? It is an amazing thing that in his prayer he prays, "Dear God, deliver us from the hand of the enemy. Deliver us from the deceiver. Deliver us from the one who's come and taken us captive." He's right on the threshold. He's right on the borders. He's about to consume us completely. "Deliver us, O God, from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know who you are." This is an amazing prayer. I put it before you as a model worthy of devotion and meditation. I receive and accept any kind of criticism you might say for me to say this. I put it alongside of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. It's worthy of your devotion, worthy of your meditation, worthy of modeling it. Why can I say such a thing? Because I believe both of them are equally inspired. I believe both of them are from the throne of God through the Spirit of God, so that men might know how to pray and ask and petition God. Oh, can I encourage you today to be a praying people? Can I encourage you in this? Let me conclude with a few more examples just from Scripture. Psalm chapter 53. You have that treasure in your lap still? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 53. If you're in 2 Kings, just make way to the right. You'll find Psalms pretty quickly. Psalm chapter 53. Listen to this. Is it not an invocation? "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustices." Or they have committed abominable injustice. "There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? Who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear has been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Look further at chapter 55. Beginning with verse number 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, and I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, and divide their tongue. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. Verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, that I would bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We have had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace for the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear, and he will answer them. Even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. Verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden, where? Upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Then finally, in the 57th chapter, hear this final word of supplication. You've heard an invocation, you've heard a complaint. Now here's another example of a supplication, a conclusion. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, the God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They were prepared. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. And I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great in the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. May we be found praying people. And may the Word of God direct our prayers. If we don't let the Word of God serve as a lamp and a light to our path, we will be petitioning God for the things that God never wants for us. Oh, that we would in our prayers, in our suffering, in our hardships, and they are many, aren't they? How many people have come into the church house this morning? And you could triple or quadruple the problems we have. Because some of us have more than one problem. We're suffering with more than one ailment. We're struggling with more than one issue in life. Is God not capable? Is God not able? Is God able to bring satisfaction upon the suffering of our needs so that His glory will be upon display? Oh, that God would change the way we pray when we pray for things, when we pray about issues. It's not for our benefit, but it's for the advancement of the gospel. It's for the advancement of the truth. It's for the advancement of it to our children, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our enemies. For all people that we would come in contact with, they may be able to say things that will make us feel good about ourselves, but if that is our drive, if that is our motivation, we are completely in the wrong place in our prayer. Regardless of what they're going to say about us, regardless of whether they sing our praises or tear us apart and destroy us, regardless, may God help us be faithful that they might see Him. Oh, that that might be the conclusion of the day. That that might be the way in which God's people would advance in the day. We see throughout the Scripture, we see throughout history of the church, this is God's way. He uses the people. And sometimes those people are applauded by men. It's pretty rarely. But sometimes the world takes note of your faithfulness. I must say to you now, guard yourself against the pat on the back. The norm of Scripture, the pattern that flows through the New Testament especially, is that those who oppose God hate you and will do everything they can to discredit you and to disprove you. I say, preach to the preacher, and preach to the congregation, let them slander, but let's put God on display in how we respond to what they say and what they do about us. This would be Hezekiah's prayer. The Assyrian kingdom is advancing physically, emotionally, psychologically. They are on the move. They are making advances and they are devastating every people they come to as well as themselves. In our position, as that seems to be advancing in our day, the church, we must stay strong. We must stay steadfast. We must guard ourselves against arrogance. We must guard ourselves against the applause of the religious and put ourselves in position to be hated by men. And in both cases, that both those who hate us and those who do see good in us, that they might praise God and not man. God, we need help to do that. This preacher needs help to do that. This church We bless you for the example of Hezekiah's prayer.